Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5 to verse 9. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is, Why the Lord of Glory Died. Why the Lord of Glory Died. The apostle has shown Christ's superiority over the angels. He has shown that this is the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures, and that all the greater is the responsibility of those who live in the New Testament age and who have the whole revelation of God in all its fullness given to them. And that they are all the more guilty if they neglect so great salvation. Because Christ, who has now come, is superior both by nature as the Son of God and by inheritance as the Redeemer to all angels. Christ is God the Son, and as the incarnate Redeemer, he is the head over all things to the church, as we read in Ephesians 1. But now in verse 5 we read, For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. This could be simply a further amplification of the argument that Christ is superior to the angels. But we rather see it as answering a particular potential objection. And that objection would be something like this. If Christ is so vastly superior to the angels, why then did he, as a man, suffer death? And not only death, but a most painful, degrading, and shameful death at the hands of men. Why was he not immortal like the angels? Was this not the very reason why the cross of Christ, the message of the cross, was such a stumbling block to the unbelieving Jews, into whose midst these professing Christian Jewish believers were ready to submerge themselves to avoid the offense and the persecution that was involved in the name of Christ? Were not the unbelieving Jews offended at the idea that the promised Messiah could possibly be a man who was crucified by the Romans, and that at the instigation of their fellow countrymen. And so it is this objection that is now being answered. Christ's suffering and shameful death was not an indication of inferiority, but the fulfillment of an eternal determination by God to redeem sinful men. This is the gist of the answer, that the Lord Jesus became a man, not an angel, and he suffered and died to redeem fallen men, not fallen angels. And that Psalm 8, which speaks of man's restored dominion, it was to be fulfilled in Christ and those who are heirs of all things in him. Now let's look at the argument in detail. First of all, no angel rules the kingdom of God. No mere angel rules the kingdom of God. Verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. The world to come refers to what is elsewhere called the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. It refers to that work of recreation, beginning with the new birth of the elect of God, and their being made increasingly holy in this world, perfected in holiness in the world to come, their bodies raised to glory at the last day, and the bringing in of a new heavens and a new earth. The word world here isn't the word that simply means merely an age, it means a habitable world. And this kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, is realized in stages. The work of grace in God's people, even in the Old Testament, belonged to this kingdom of God, this kingdom of grace and glory, and this renewing, this renewed people were part of that kingdom of grace. Then the king himself appeared in the fullness of time, and John the Baptist preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he was heralding the fact that a new stage was now beginning in the advance of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of grace. The king himself was come, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then also the kingdom of God is still coming in the advance of the gospel, as sinners are brought into hearty subjection to King Jesus through the gospel and the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And then the kingdom of God reaches its perfection at the last day, when all the redeemed, body and soul, are glorified with Christ, and all his and their enemies are finally subdued under his wrath. That's why we pray, thy kingdom come, for the advance of the kingdom of grace through the gospel in this world, and then the coming of the kingdom of glory at the end of it. The effects of this kingdom are here in the present. The perfection of it is yet to come. And that's why even apostates in Hebrews 6 verse 5 are said to have tasted the powers of the world to come. And this kingdom is the kingdom not of angels, but of Christ. The place of the angels in the kingdom of God is that they are ministering spirits sent to minister to them who shall be the heirs of salvation. Hebrews 1 verse 14. So the king of the kingdom is not an angel. The head of the church is not an angel. The one who governs all things in the interests of the church is not an angel. The one who shall come to consummate the kingdom with great power and great glory is not an angel. But then secondly, man by nature does not have the dominion. Man by nature does not have the dominion. Verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. The apostle expects us to know that David is the author and that the reference is in Psalm 8. And so he does not even mention the writer or the place. And here we have a quotation from Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is sometimes thought to be merely speaking of man's dominion by creation before the fall. You remember in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And because Psalm 8 makes reference to this dominion of man over the creation, it is sometimes assumed that is all that is being spoken of. But this is a mistake. If you turn to Psalm 8, you will see that there is more in this psalm than meets the eye. After extolling God, the Lord's excellence, verse 2 reads, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. This is speaking of an advancing dominion against enemies of that dominion by the weak means of babes and sucklings. And of course you know that the Lord Jesus in Matthew 21 verse 16 quoted this verse when the children put palm branches before him as he entered Jerusalem on an ass and upon the foal of an ass and said, Hosanna to the Son of David. And so evidently this verse has in view the advance of the Messiah's kingdom, the re-demonstration and manifestation of God's power and authority over all things in the advance of the kingdom of grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then again, when we read in verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? The word man here, there's more than one word in Hebrew which is rendered man, but the word man here is Enosh. That means indicates man in his weakness and in his frailty since the fall into sin in Genesis 4 and verse 26. Genesis 4 verse 26. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. It's as if Seth, when he saw his son in his helplessness, was reminded of the frailty of man and called his name Enosh, or as the margin says, Enosh. Man in his frailty and his weakness. And again it refers to the Son of Man. This is not Adam, of course, for Adam was no man's son. He was created by God. And it also speaks of the Lord visiting. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Now, the expression visiting in the Old Testament usage means coming to do something. So the Lord, when he judges, is said to visit with his judgment. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? He visits to judge, but he also visits to manifest his kindness and his grace and his mercy. He visits in mercy. That's even used of men in the book of James. True religion and undefiled is to visit the widow and the fatherless in their affliction, and to visit the widow in their affliction, and so on. It's the idea of coming to do good and to manifest kindness. And it's used in that sense here, of the Lord visiting. His coming to act in mercy and kindness to fallen man. Man who has lost his place of dignity and glory through the fall. And again, in our text, in the use of this verse in its setting in Hebrews, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Literally, thou hast made lower. It's not looking at creation, God making man lower than the angels by creation. In fact, thou madest him lower is all one word. And the reference is not to creation, but to man's demotion on account of the fall, on account of sin. He is made lower than the angels. The angels are immortal. Man is not. Thou hast made him a little lower, or lower for a little. This term little is used of time as well as of quantity. Quantities of time rather than, as well as quantities of things. And for example, the Hebrew term used in the Psalm when Israel was to enter the land little by little in the book of Deuteronomy, it's the idea of a bit at a time. It's used of time as well as quantity of things. Or in the, as we have it in Hebrews, the Greek there is used in Acts 5:34, when the council put forth the apostles for a little space, that is a little space of time. And so we take it as referring to man being made lower than the angels for a time. He is mortal, unlike the angels. He is demoted to lower than the angels for a season. And so all of this tells us then that man by nature does not have that unparalleled dominion that was given to him at creation. But then thirdly, we have God's declared purpose and the present reality. God's declared purpose and the present reality. Moving back to Hebrews 2 and in verse 7, we read, or in verse 8, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." The dominion envisaged in the psalm is complete, in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. The apostle is saying, as far as the psalm is concerned, God is determined to put all things under his feet. There are no exceptions. That dominion that God gave to man over all the creatures is to be fully restored. It admits of no exceptions. But then he reflects on the present reality. He says, "But now we see not yet all things put under him." He's saying, in the psalm, God has determined to restore man to his place of dominion over the creation. And that dominion envisaged in the psalm is a complete dominion. But he says, "But we see not yet all things put under him." Not even is that true of the people of God. Of course, the unrepentant enemies of God will never have any dominion. And though they are lower than the angels and will become yet lower under the wrath of God in hell forever. But even the redeemed, yes, it's true, everything is working in their interests in God's providence. But they are not acknowledged as Lord over creation without resistance. The creation is still cursed. The creation, in a sense, still opposes even the people of God. Thorns and briars do them harm. Wild beasts would savage us. Labor is still in the sweat of our faces. Our bodies are liable to infection and to decay and to death. What is the explanation of this? How can we explain this? That God in the psalm evidently is saying that he is determined to restore man to his dignity and glory. But the apostle says, "We see not yet all things put under him." What's the answer? Well, that brings us fourthly, that Christ is the answer to the question. Christ is the answer to the question. Verse 9, "But we see Jesus." You see verse 8, "But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus." Here's the answer. Man, not even the people of God, have all things put under them. But we see Jesus. He was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. In his office of mediator and redeemer, he was for a time made lower, not in his deity, but in his state of humiliation, in his human nature. He was made lower than the angels. He was lived in a fallen world, in a low condition, and was liable to suffering and death. So that as the Redeemer, The Lord Jesus Christ, in his human nature, in his state of humiliation, was made lower than the angels. His being a man in itself was an act of condescension, but not humiliation. It's important to remember that, because Christ continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Incarnation was an act of condescension, but it was not in itself part of his humiliation. And that's why our catechism very wisely and shrewdly distinguishes that Christ's humiliation, his state of humiliation, consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition. Because his condition, his state of exaltation, he's still a man. But the circumstances of the incarnation and the sufferings and the bearing of the guilt of sin, these were entailed in his state of humiliation. And in that respect, in his being, becoming a mortal man, liable to affliction, to suffering, and to death, he was made a little lower than the angels. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. In verse 7, in the quotation from the Psalm, "Thou crownest him with glory and honor." He's saying, where is this? We can't see it, but we see Jesus. And he is crowned with glory and honor. Christ is the fulfillment of Psalm 8. And those who are his, in due time. Here is the answer. How is man to be crowned with glory and honor? How is he to be crowned with glory and honor? Well, Christ, the God-man, he is crowned with glory and honor. And those who are redeemed by him, they will be crowned with glory and honor. And that answers the question, why did the Lord of glory die? By no means because of essential inferiority. He is the Lord of glory. The reason he died was because he became a man, and to be the substitute of sinful men, and to be exalted in due time as the heir of all things. He came because Psalm 8 tells us that he was to become a little lower than the angels, that for a time he was to suffer in the state of humiliation before being crowned with glory and honor. And then the text goes on, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The term every man, it's not two words literally, it's simply everyone. And the context makes it clear, the everyone is every one of those whom he came to redeem, the many sons, in verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And you'll see verse 11 goes on, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. It is self-evident that the everyone pertains to those many sons, those brethren, the church, those who trust in him, the children which God had given him. And there is no basis at all for extending the meaning beyond the scope of God's elect people. He tasted death for every one of the elect of God, that multitude which no man can number, those who shall be the heirs of salvation, those who shall be brought into his church, those who are his brethren, those children given to him of the Father. The scriptures are quite clear that Christ died not to make salvation a possibility for everybody, but a certainty for his elect. He laid down his life for the sheep. He said so. I laid down my life for the sheep. And he said to the Jews, John 10, ye are not of my sheep. He distinguishes those sheep for whom he laid down his life and those who are not his sheep. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Isaiah 53, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Romans 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. In other words, his death and resurrection render certain that the elect of God will be justified. Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Having loved his own when he was in the world, he loved them to the end. That's why he intercedes specifically for them in John 17. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me out of the world. But Christ tasted death for them. When it says he tasted death, it doesn't mean that he just tasted it, as if it was only a little. It's not the idea of tasting in the sense of sampling. That's not the idea. It's the idea that he actually did experience death. And this Christ, not angels, but this Christ who died, is now exalted, governing all things as the head of the church and as the king of all, in governing all things in the interests of that church. And in due time, Christ's kingship will be put beyond dispute. Happily, in the hearts of the redeemed, who one by one are brought to faith in him while in this world. But unhappily, and to their everlasting shame and confusion, to all who obey not the gospel of God. When he comes with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what this is saying is Christ is exalted. Christ has the dominion over all things in the interest of his church. And in due time, that dominion which is Christ's present possession and which he exercises in the interest of his people, the reality of that dominion will become manifest when all his and his people's enemies are subdued under his feet. He governs all now. He will be acknowledged by all in the day of his coming. And those who are his, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him and be glorified with Christ. And we shall reign with him forever and ever in a renewed creation. And so the redeemed of the Lord, that glory with which Christ is exalted, they shall be conformed to the image of his glory. He brings many sons to glory. And this is all of grace. You see there it says that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. By the grace of God. That's how an elect, redeemed humanity will be delivered from degradation, sin and misery, and will be glorified and exalted with their living head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we understand that God could have left all fallen men the way he has left all fallen angels? God does not owe sinners anything but damnation. For fallen angels, there is no Saviour, no Mediator, no Gospel, only a fearful looking unto judgment, reserved in chains under darkness until the judgment to be revealed. God was under no obligation to fallen man to redeem anybody. The reason that people quibble so much about the biblical doctrine of salvation is because they think too much of themselves. It's as simple as that. They think that God owes something good to men. Well, he doesn't. And the reason God from all eternity ordained to redeem an elect multitude of sinners out of mankind through the Mediator, and that they should be glorified forever with him, was because God determined to manifest his grace, the praise of the glory of his grace, that mercy should be built up. And that is the reason alone. How thankful we should be here in his love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ tasted death by the grace of God. God's grace is displayed in the death of Christ as an atonement. you understand more clearly than ever how the opponents of the truth, of the reality of hell and the atonement of Christ, how they hate God, and how they oppose the true gospel. If there's no hell, if there's no wrath of God against sin, this is all nonsense. But it isn't nonsense, it's the truth of God. That God saves multitudes of sinners out of mankind through his Son bearing his wrath in their place. He's tasted death. Christ bore the sting of death. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Christ bore death with its sting because he was bearing the wrath of God upon sin. Christ died in a way that his people never will. Or his people die, physically they die. But they die in Christ. Christ died, bearing the wrath of God as the substitute of sinners in the covenant of grace. If we're in Christ, all is well. If we're in Christ, then we have this hope of glory, which shall surely come to pass. Christ is exalted. Where he is, we shall be also. He shall be the firstborn among many brethren. Psalm 16, fulfilled in him, will be fulfilled in us. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Thou wilt show me the path of life. Christ is exalted. His people will be exalted in him. Without Christ, nothing is right. Without Christ, nothing is right. People struggle to get everything just right, don't they? They like everything the way they want it. They want their houses and their cars and their holidays and their careers the way they want it. Well, without Christ, nothing is right. When they sit in their houses, they're under the wrath of God. When they drive their cars, they're under the wrath of God. When they go to their work, they're under the wrath of God. When they sit with their families, they're under the wrath of God. Nothing is right without Christ. The world of human activity is simply to deaden the reality that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And men smother the thought of it. And yet through fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. But if we're in Christ, all is well. Christ is exalted. He is the forerunner fulfiller of Psalm 8. He is exalted. We are united to him. Nothing shall separate us from his love. He is crowned with glory and honor. And those who are his, they are of those many sons whom he will bring to glory. Amen.